Okay. Good morning, everyone. I want you to turn to your neighbors and say, I will see you at the Jubilee banquet. It wouldn't be a celebration if only half the church is there. So, and thank God for the 31 sponsors. We have brought the price down from $80 to $30. So all of us should be there. And let us be sensitive to others in the church who may not even be able to afford the $30. So you sponsor the $30 to bring someone there as well, okay? So we are continuing our sermon series on the book of Joshua. And today we're looking at chapter 5, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. The date was June the 6th, 1944, the invasion of Nazi-held France by the Allied forces from across the English Channel began on this day, June the 6th, 1944. As you can see on the map, two divisions of U.S. Infantry soldiers, two divisions of British soldiers, and then one division of Canadian forces. And then not forgetting the airborne division on the other side, and then the British, American and British. So that's how the Allied forces was involved in what they call D-Day at Normandy. Involved in this massive military maneuver were more than 6,000 ships, about 12,000 planes, six infantry divisions, and more than 14,000 vehicles and 14,500 tons of supplies. So to win the war is not only the military aircraft, planes, and soldiers. I think the most important part of this is the logistic, the supplies. And all for the purpose, one purpose of establishing a secure beachhead in enemy-held territory at Normandy. And the massive invasion brought heavy losses on both sides, but by the end of June 1944, the beachhead was established in Normandy. And that caused the Allied forces to strike hard against the Nazi forces across France, the Belgium, and then all the way to Germany. We know from history that the successful securing of this beachhead in Normandy marked the beginning of the loosening grip of the Nazi forces in Europe and ultimately causing the Second World War to end. Though achieved in contrasting fashion, the securing of the beachhead at Gilgal by the Israelites under the leadership of Joshua also spelled imminent doom to the nations in the land of Canaan. The Israelites had taken a great step of faith when they crossed the Jordan River in obedience to God. And chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that fear and terror had gripped all the nations in the land of Canaan. All the hearts of the people, of the inhabitants of the land were melting. And the clear demonstration of God's sovereign power on behalf of his people had caused panic in the enemy's camp. Surely this must be the right moment to launch an all-out offensive. But before God's people went into battle, before they conquered the city of Jericho, God had something important to teach his people concerning preparing for spiritual warfare. God's people must be renewed and refreshed spiritually. They must tune in to God first before they could engage the enemies in battle. And you and I, brothers and sisters, must also learn to set aside time to prepare ourselves spiritually for anything significant, any significant task that the Lord may have entrusted to us. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging that we are facing battles in life, seen and unseen. Prepare our hearts as we listen to your word. May your Holy Spirit strip away anything that hinders us, remind us of who we are in Christ, and then realign us with your purposes. Speak clearly, O Lord, and give us the courage not just to hear, but to respond in faith. For our Lord Jesus' sake, amen. Many of us today are standing on the edge of some important battles in life. Perhaps personal burdens, a family struggle, some health issues, ministry challenges, decisions that seem overwhelming. And God's word in Joshua 5 reminds us of a very powerful truth. Before God fight battles through us, he first does a deep work within us. And so here are the steps, the three steps, you follow along the outline in your bulletin, three steps to take in preparing for spiritual battles. So firstly, we must renew our consecration, verses 1 to 9. Before Jericho fell, God did something quite unexpected. He called Israel to circumcision. So let me read verse 2 and 3. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. And so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth. Remember that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 to 14, God made a covenant with Abraham. And he's going to bless his descendants, make a great nation out of them. And part of the covenant included possession of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And to seal the covenant with Abraham, God commanded that every man and boy who is 8 days and older must be circumcised. The sign of circumcision would identify Israel as God's chosen people, consecrated, fully devoted to the Lord. When we come to Joshua chapter 5, the text tells us that the older generation of the Israelites who came out of Egypt were circumcised accordingly, the older generation. But somehow, all those who were born within the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness had not been circumcised. But now, with the older generation, those circumcised, those older generation who have circumcised have all died except for Joshua and Caleb. They all died in the wilderness because of disobedience to God. So now with a new generation, God was giving Israel a second chance to be re-identified as God's chosen people. Israel was now in a place where as a nation, they could once again live a life of obedience. And this new generation of Israelites had just entered the promised land. But they must submit to this painful and humbling rite of circumcision if they are going to possess the land. So the question is, why did God require circumcision before leading his people Israel into battle? You see, brothers and sisters, God prioritized spiritual readiness over military readiness. Circumcision marked Israel's covenant identity as God's chosen people, and it also symbolized their obedience to God. So for us, as Christians, we must remember that God works in us first before he worked through us. So this is not just about ritual, it is about the heart. And so in obedience to God's command, Joshua made stone knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeah Haraloth, the hills of the foreskin, literally that place means hill of the foreskins, more popularly known as Gilgal. So there's something here, brothers and sisters, that we must learn. Whenever we sin against God and disobey Him, we must pick up from where we have fallen and renew our relationship with God as His covenant people before we can move on to do the work of God. And so with this act of circumcision, verse 9 tells us that God removed the reproach of Israel from His people. The reproach of Israel refers to the humiliation of slavery for God's people for 400 years as slaves in Egypt, which made them object of insult and ridicule and torture and so on. But on this day, when the men were circumcised, the entire population of Israel, the male having been circumcised, they were delivered from that reproach. For the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." The shame, the past, the identity as slaves now no longer belongs to them. Now, reading this text, you know, in our modern city kind of life, having relatively peace, we may not fully appreciate the danger of the Israelites on this occasion, how they were actually exposing themselves to enemy attack when the boys and the men were circumcised as the Lord has so commanded. You see, the rite of circumcision involved cutting the foreskin of the male reproductive organ with a knife. It's a very simple procedure, it's not a major operation, simple procedure, but it is nonetheless a very painful experience. And the healing may take a few days to happen. I remember I told you before, my pastor friend, many years ago when we were studying in Chicago Seminary, my pastor friend decided to take advantage of the group medical insurance to circumcise himself, not for theological reason, but for hygiene reason. And I could see him literally in pain when the way he walked, you know, and when he go to the toilet, it's always painful. And so though a simple procedure, it is a very painful experience. So when the entire male population of the Israelites were circumcised on this occasion, they were literally incapacitated. And if the enemies were to attack them this few days, when their wound was still healing, they would be easy preys for their enemies. Have you experienced, brothers and sisters, those times when the Lord asked you to do something for Him? And then you reason, what if this happened? What if that happened? And that's why we don't move fully ahead in obeying God. You see, the victories of the Christian life and the church depend upon our obedience to God and His Word, what He tells us to do. And one reason why many Christians and many churches fail to accomplish great things for God is because they have allowed their own fears and their own human reasoning to dictate what they do, rather than obey God's word and follow His leading all the way, not halfway, not only a short time only. Even when it seems risky, obeying God all the way, even when it is risky. You see, when we disobey God, fail to follow Him and His leading all the way, we then forfeit our right to experience His blessings, His complete blessings for our life and ministry. We know that the rite of circumcision, what it means to the Israelites, but what does it mean to us as Christians? As Christians, we do not practice circumcision physically, But the New Testament does talk about the circumcision of the heart, which symbolizes our wholehearted commitment to a life of separation, shunning those things that may hinder us from becoming God wants us to be. So, for example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 to 12, circumcision symbolizes putting off what belongs to the sinful flesh. And then it also means devoting the heart completely to the Lord. Satan knows that he has no weapons for hand-to-hand combat with the Church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he resorts to his evil schemes to deceive and to corrupt the church, to cause Christians to love the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. So to a certain extent, the devil has rendered many Christians and their churches powerless by tempting them with worldly and material things. So long as we use our material blessings for our own enjoyment and for our own family enjoyment, and then only offer token support for the work of God, we will not accomplish much for the kingdom of God. So, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a very pointed question this morning. When people look at you, your lifestyle, the lifestyle that you adopt, do they see a distinct difference between you and the rest of the world? Or are you, like the rest of the world, forever grasping for material things? You see, brothers and sisters, unless we renew our consecration to God and live a life of separation, that's what the word consecration means. Separated from the world, even though we are in the world. Unless we renew our consecration to God and live a life of separation, we won't make any impact in our society. People must recognize a distinct difference in the way we live our life before they can be attracted to the Lord. And so we need to prayerfully come before the Lord this morning, ask Him to cut off those things in our life that are still holding us back from fully becoming God's consecrated people, the people that God wants us to be. And so for the Israelites, before God would bring victory through them, He must first work in their hearts. Why? Because victory begins with consecration, not confrontation. Sometimes we want God to fix our battles, but God wants to first fix our hearts. Areas of compromise in our life, disobedience to Him, spiritual complacency. It's not... Okay, that's a distraction. Let's go back. So once the sons of Israel were consecrated, God did something equally important. He brought them back to their identity. Because a consecrated life must be grounded in a remembered redemption. And this brings us to our second point. We must remember our redemption, verses 10 to 12. So after going through the rite of circumcision, the Israelites now celebrate the Passover. Let me read verse 10 to 12. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel but they ate the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Without circumcision, they would have been disqualified from the feast of the Passover. So, for example, Exodus 12 very clearly state that no uncircumcised male can partake in the Passover feast. But after Joshua led the people to restore their obedience to God in the matter of circumcision, they could once again participate in the Passover feast. You see, the Passover feast, you remember, was instituted by God in Exodus when he sent the 10th plague on Egypt, when all the firstborns of the Egyptian in the Egyptian families died. But the Israelites were spared because they obeyed God's command to kill a lamb and then spread the blood over the doorposts of their houses. So that night, when the death angel passed by throughout the land of Egypt, the firstborn in all the Egyptian families died. For the firstborn in the Israelites' homes were spared. So that was the first time that the Passover feast was celebrated. The second time the Passover was celebrated was in the wilderness of Sinai 1 year later after they have left Egypt. So Numbers 9, verse 1 to 5 talks about that. And so there was 1 year after they left Egypt, it was celebrated. However, subsequently, the Passover feast has been neglected during the 40 years of wilderness wandering, just as circumcision had been neglected. And so when we come to chapter 5, this is the third time that the Passover feast was celebrated after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, having crossed the Jordan River. And so they celebrated the Passover feast now, reminding themselves of God's love and grace in sparing them from the horrible plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt. Being redeemed from the judgment of death, their lives now belong to God, to be used by the Lord however he pleased. And this should encourage them as they prepare for the many battles ahead, as we shall see henceforth from next week onwards in the book of Joshua. For us as Christians, Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb. He died on the cross on our behalf. And so as Brethren Church, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, reminding ourselves that our lives have been redeemed, not by perishable things like gold and silver, but by the precious blood of the Lamb the Son of God. And therefore, our lives no longer belong to us, but to God. So just like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, 20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. So talking about what Christ had done for us on the cross, and he is our Passover lamb. That means as a redeemed people, our lives are totally surrendered to the Lord to be used as he so desires. Can you imagine what an impact the church would make in our society if we as Christians would recognize that we are a redeemed people bought by the precious blood of Christ, and hence our lives no longer belong to us, not to live as we wish or so desire, but we belong to God to be used for his kingdom and for his glory. Can you imagine the kind of impact if all Christians have that kind of commitment and consecration? I want you to notice in verse 11 that the day after the Israelites celebrated the Passover, they ate for the very first time the produce of the land. For the first time, after they celebrated the Passover. And then something else happens. The manna, which had been their diet for 40 years while they were in the wilderness, the white wafer falling down from heaven, after they ate the produce of the land, the next day, the manna stopped. It ceased. Why? Because God's people were no longer living in transition. They had entered into God's promise. So there's a shift from wilderness survivor to living in God's promises. It's a new season of maturity for God's people. We cannot live on yesterday's provision when God is calling us into today's promises. Eating the fruit of the land was not as spectacular as manna falling down from heaven every single day. Not as spectacular, but eating the fruit of the land was the first step towards the possession of the promised land. You know, some Christians seem to be forever waiting for those special kinds of manna from heaven. They are forever waiting for God to do something spectacular before they dare to step out in faith. Sometimes even when God does something spectacular, they dare not even step out in faith. Of course, we ought to thank God when He miraculously shower us with manna from heaven. We must thank God for that. But the basic day-to-day routine of growing that God expects of His people comes from the fruit of the land. So for us as Christians, while it is good to experience God's miracles in life, but the daily routine of Christian living and Christian ministry, daily Bible reading, pray, the normal spiritual disciplines that you and I go through, and as you have heard me say from this pulpit many times, every year, at least once, have a personal retreat to just be back on track with God. All these things are the fruit of the land. While we can still expect miracles from God, but we follow the daily spiritual disciplines. Of course, there's a place for the miraculous, but God often works ordinarily through our lives, through our spiritual disciplines. You see, if you do the possible, God would do the impossible. And so for the Israelites, the manna stopped when it was no longer needed. In the providence of God, extraordinary means are only temporary. Now the Israelites would experience the miracle of regular harvest in the promised land. And so for us Christians, let us remember we are redeemed by Christ. We are no longer defined by our past. We don't fight for our identity. We fight from our identity. And so after consecration and remembrance of their redemption, Joshua encounters something that shifts his entire perspective. And this brings us to our third and final point. Recognize God's authority. Verses 13 to 15. You see, when we come to the end of chapter 5, the people of Israel were on the brink of their first major conflict in the promised land. Behind them, the overflooded Jordan River blocking all retreat, so no turning back. But before them, the impregnable fortified city of Jericho. Most of the Israelites had not seen a fortified city before, except the two spies who went in. So most of them had not seen a fortified city before. And knowing the recurrent pessimism of these people, we can be sure that fears ran high in the camp, despite the great things that God has done for them. Humanly speaking, Joshua, as the leader, was bearing all the lonely responsibility of leadership. So leadership is usually lonely. You cannot share your challenges with the people. Joshua was experiencing that as the leader of God's people. He needed to get away to pray, to meditate, to seek the Lord's face, to plan what to do next. And so Joshua, our text tells us, sneak out of the camp at night to view the city of Jericho for himself and to seek the Lord's direction. And it was there that he saw a man with a drawn sword in his hand. A man was what Joshua thought he saw at first, but subsequently he knew that this was no ordinary man. And what happened in the next few minutes would become a spiritual benchmark in Joshua's life. So let me read verse 13 to 15. And when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So seeing the man with a drawn sword ready for battle provoked Joshua to ask this question: "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man's response put everything in proper perspective. He was the commander of the Lord's army, and Joshua was to be subservient to him. I believe Joshua immediately realized that he had asked the wrong question. You see, brothers and sisters, it's always wrong to ask God whether he's on our side. It's a wrong question. The more appropriate question is to ask whether we are on God's side. So the issue is not, "God, are you fighting my battles?" No, God is not going to fight your battles. The correct response is that we should be fighting the Lord's battle. Joshua had thought that it was to be his battle until he encountered the commander of the Lord's army and learned that from that moment onwards, he learned that it was the Lord's battle that he's going to fight, not his own battle. And the drawn sword in the Lord's hand meant that he had not come to be a spectator in the coming conflict. Rather, it indicated that the Lord is ready for battle. He's ready to lead his people into battle. Neither was the Lord merely an ally fighting Joshua's battle. Rather, the Lord is in command, and it was the Lord's battle that Joshua and the people of Israel would be fighting. And how comforting this must have been for Joshua. He did not need to bear the burden of leadership alone by himself. He gladly acknowledged that the coming battle, the entire conquest of the promised land, was the Lord's battle. He was merely an instrument that God would use in this battle of possessing the promised land. So, brothers and sisters, when you and I recognize that we are fighting the Lord's battle, instead of the Lord fighting our battle, this new perspective, brothers and sisters, will make a real difference in the ways, in the way we face the many challenges of the Christian life and ministry. Joshua responded to the revelation of the Lord in the most appropriate manner. He fell on his face and worshipped the Lord without any hesitation. So it was instant submission. And then next, he verbalized his commitment. What does my Lord say to his servant? In other words, what Joshua was asking is, Lord, you said it, I will do it. That's what he meant. What are you saying to your servant, Lord? Imagine what you and I can accomplish for God if all of us in this century would respond with this kind of commitment to God. Lord, you said it, I will do it. No hesitation, no calculation, no, you know, back and forth with the Lord. And when God asked Joshua to remove the sandals from his feet, for the place he was standing was a holy ground, Joshua did so immediately in holy reverence. This worshipful submission made Joshua eminently usable. And because of this, he became the dread of the inhabitants of the land, as we shall see in the coming chapters. And the history of Israel reveals that every time God's people gave implicit, complete obedience to God, they came out victorious. And so the lesson for us is quite clear. The question is, not is the Lord fighting our battle? The question is not, is the Lord for us or for our enemies? Rather, the question is, are we fighting the Lord's battle? So, brothers and sisters, if we are fighting the Lord's battle, then we need to listen to his instructions. Usually his instruction is very clear. We need to follow his direction. We need to do as we are commanded, not discouraged by our own limited abilities or our own limited resources, but looking to the vast spiritual resources that the Lord has made available to us. So like Joshua, we need to say to our commander-in-chief, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. Wherever you send, we will go. And worshipful submission and commitment, brothers and sisters, can turn us into modern-day Joshuas. And you and I ought to fall on our knees to worship God, obey his commandments, follow his leading all the way, not halfway. And as we do, we shall see the modern walls of Jericho come tumbling down. Whether it is souls that are getting saved in our family, in our community here in Pasir Ris, or whether it is raising enough money to rebuild this church, you know, the Lord has already performed a miracle for us, letting us have our lease renewed in slightly over $4 million. Let us not follow halfway, but follow him all the way in rebuilding this church. Or whether it's the personal challenges that you and I face and experience in life and ministry. Brothers and sisters, especially those of us who are leaders, when we recognize God's authority, the right response is not strategy. The right response is surrender. So we need to recognize God's authority. In response, as I invite Daniel and his worship team back on stage, let us stand as we prepare our hearts to respond to the word of the Lord. So let me reiterate. Before Jericho falls in chapter 6, next week we'll look at it. Chapter 5 must first happen. Before the walls of Jericho come down, our hearts must be consecrated. Our identity as God's redeemed people must be remembered. We are no longer slaves. And you thank Daniel and the worship team for choosing those right songs at the beginning. We are no longer in bondage. We are God's redeemed people. And therefore, we must live as God's redeemed people. Authority must be surrendered. We are no longer fighting our battle. We are fighting the Lord's battle. So, brothers and sisters, as we bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment, will you renew your consecration? Is there something that you need to lay down, surrender before the Lord? Will you remember who you are in Christ, redeemed? So stop living like as if you are still in Egypt. And then finally, will you surrender your battle to the Lord? Stop trying to control what only God can conquer. Because the battle belongs to the Lord, and He cannot defeat you. So let me pray before we sing the response song. Lord, we surrender our battles to you today. Search our hearts. Remove anything that does not honor you. Thank you for reminding us that we are redeemed, chosen, and set apart. Teach us to stop striving in our own strength and to trust in your power and authority. We are on your side, Lord, fighting your battle. So lead us, O Lord, and may you receive all the glory for our Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing this song in response.